For those of you who don't know, we have a privilege this morning, and that's to have Lucille Faust with us. Now, Lucille has been part of our missions program for years. She and her husband David were missionaries in Colombia for decades, always with a burden, especially from David's upbringing, for Cuba. And after David's passing a few years ago, well, they had started to go back into Cuba and do a lot of work there. David passed a few years ago, and Lucille has continued to be this incredible conduit into Cuba for the gospel. And I'm going to ask Lucille if she'll come and just share a few words with us about where she is right now and what the Lord's doing and what's going on in her life as we prepare to enter into the Word. But we don't want to pass up the opportunity of hearing how God's working, and especially in a restricted area like we would consider Cuba to be. Lucille.
As always, it's a very special privilege to be with all of you. And you have no idea how much I thank you for your prayers and your giving and how it is helping the work in Cuba to be sustained and to grow. It continually grows. My last trip was in February, and I was just amazed. We're living in a time when everything is shifting, as you all know. Everything is changing, and there are lots of changes happening in Cuba. With the government, they're starting to open up just a little bit to let people have their own businesses, very small businesses, but the economy is such a mess that they think that maybe this is going to help, so they're letting them start with very small businesses. But on the spiritual part, it's very interesting because they have all of a sudden allowed other groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses to go witnessing in the streets in groups of 15 people. They are letting Muslims come into the country. They are letting the Santeros, that's the spiritist people, to have open reunions and all this stuff. But the church is using it to their advantage because they say, hey, if you're letting all of these people do stuff, we can do it in the open air too. And so they can't deny them. And so they are being able to do this in a much more open way now, evangelizing. One thing that impacted me very much on this trip in February, I met with, in one of the cities, I met with all the leaders of that area and the pastors. And just the common lay leaders and people in the churches, their passion to evangelize makes us look like wimps. I mean, they have a passion to evangelize. And I realized that in Cuba, evangelizing is not an activity, it's a lifestyle. Every single person considers it their responsibility. You know, like I heard you announce this morning of what you're going to do next week here when they have this festival here in town. That's what they do all the time. They don't, even in Miami, we'll say, meet in the parking lot, you know, at 9, we're going out to certain areas, but they just do it all the time. I had the 11-year-old daughter of a pastor come up to me with smiles from here to here and said, Sister Lucille, I have evangelized my whole class, communist schools, my whole class and my teacher, and now she asked me for prayer. You know, so this is just the passion that they have, and that's why there's this tremendous growth. On the other hand, Cuba has also allowed many foreign students to come in because they do teach medicine. They have a great program for medicine. So all these students, foreign students, come from Africa and from South America. I've met a girl from Ecuador. I met a guy from Africa. And what they do, the students, the Christian students, evangelize them, they bring them to church, they become Christians, and they're going out of Cuba to be missionaries back to their countries. Now, is that amazing or what? Out of Cuba. So anyway, God is doing amazing things there. There's no limit. I mean, what God is actually doing. They have a great vision. I'm going back in September because they want two other brethren and myself to teach missions. They want to prepare the Cuban people to be missionaries to the world. And they want them to get this idea because they've been on this small island. So we're going back in September to do a missions course in several different places and get these people ready to go. When the door opens, they're already being trained. So that's really amazing. I mean, this is one of the best times of my life. I love it. I do have to tell you a little testimony about this church and what happened. This past week, I was at Elam all week for the conference, and actually, the couple I work with in Cuba came up and two other couples. There were six Cubans at the conference this week. And the Elam has the thing that they will pay the president's way all the way Cuba to Rochester and back, but they don't pay his wife. And so, but these people feel they should come with their wives, that they're a team, that they both work so hard in the work there. And but the wives, they always have to find their own way. Well, I happened to be the one to buy the tickets from Miami, Rochester, and then they were going on to New York City, and someone else is paying their way back to that. But I put that on my credit card. The whole thing, Elam reimburses me his part, but not hers. So I said, well, Lord, you'll supply. I'm going to do this, and you'll supply. Last Saturday, a check came from this church from the penny fund, folks. Keep giving those pennies. From the penny fund, and covered almost to the dollar what I spent for this sister's trip. Up here. I was so blessed. My daughters were so blessed. They said, Mom, this is amazing. And when I said, it's from a penny fund. So God is really good, and you definitely are a big part of this, and I'm so grateful. And my last little thing is, because we can go around the world and preach the gospel, but of course our own families are so near and dear to us. And I've had two prodigals for a very long time of my three. And since last June to now, two prodigals are back. So I have so much to rejoice about. And I give that testimony everywhere I go, because there are a lot of moms and dads who have prayed for years and years and years, like I did for years and years and years. Not a couple years, a long time. And God did it. He did it. He kept his covenant. He kept his promise. And they're back and in the fold. And I'm really thrilled, and thank you so much for your love and your prayers and your giving.
Amen. Hard to think that that penny march is impacting people around the world. Parents, make sure your children know that isn't just a ritual, but something is happening for the kingdom in that, and it's an extraordinary privilege. Should have just let Lucille take the whole morning. Would have been great. Thank you so much. We are so privileged to be, just to have a little hand in that. You know where we are. We're looking at the subject of prayer, priorities, and especially forgiveness in the Lord's Prayer specifically. Because we wanted to talk about life priorities as it came out of James. And there we started talking about, coming back into the Gospels, the nature of this kingdom focus that's throughout the Gospels, and especially throughout the Sermon on the Mount and the Lord's Prayer. And we've been working through then this prayer in terms of how it focuses on the kingdom, and we're going to come back to that this morning. But before we do, or as a part of that, we want to come to this next phrase that's in the Lord's Prayer. Let me just read it to you again. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. This becomes the priority for every believer, that Christ's kingdom will come in its fullness. In us individually, as we're conformed to the image of Christ, through evangelism in the world, drawing men to the saving knowledge of Christ, and then again as we build up one another in the faith. How? Your kingdom come, your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And then provisions for that threefold reality. The hallowing of his name, so that his kingdom will come, so that eventually his will is done in this earth, even as it is in heaven. And we need three things then for that. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It's this second phrase in the provision, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, that I want to focus on this week, God willing, next week, and it may spill over into a third week, because I realize how complex and big this whole topic of forgiveness is. And there's so much misunderstanding around it that at times people are bound by not knowing what's really ours in terms of freedom in Christ's forgiveness toward us, and then how that spills over into our interaction with one another.
I don't think anybody would argue with me when I say that forgiveness is a complex subject. And every one of us, in theory, even people in the world, in theory, talk freely about how we should forgive other people their sins, their trespasses against us. And then we find ourselves marshaling a whole host of reasons to justify our own lack of forgiveness of other people. Well, you don't know what they did to me. Well, you're right, I don't. You don't know how long this has gone on. We're going to address all of those as time goes on. But none of those arguments ultimately are relevant when we consider how Scripture treats the subject. Now, I want to float, by way of introduction, a number of ideas in your hearts and minds that I'm not going to unpack this week. I'll try to get into them in more depth next week. But this week, I just want to float a few ideas in your mind before we even get into our section. And we're going to make four observations about this statement, this portion of the prayer, in its context, in the Lord's Prayer, and see what are the key ideas there. But perhaps some of the most common things said regarding our lack of forgiveness in any particular circumstances revolve around three objections we have. Sometimes we are afraid to forgive people because deep down we fear that there will be no justice. That forgiveness means, well, they're just getting away with it. They get to run. And there's no accountability. Now, of course, it's interesting how much we want justice for those who have sinned against us. But when we come to Christ for forgiveness, we want grace. We're so worried about justice, except when it comes to us. But if we wanted justice, then all of us ought to be in hell already. Thank goodness He's not a God who camps only on justice, but at the cross was able to take justice and mingle it with mercy and give us forgiveness, freedom. We'll deal with that, like I said, next week a lot more. Really, some of that has to do with a lack of understanding what forgiveness really is and what it entails and what its purpose is. And I have to bear in mind myself, I don't know about you, but this came back to haunt me a little bit, that having received forgiveness from someone doesn't necessarily mean that I've automatically been freed from the consequences of my sins against people. That has to be looked at. So, for instance, if I steal from my neighbor, it's imperative that I go and seek forgiveness from him, but now I haven't just sinned against my neighbor, I've also committed a crime. And the state has no power to forgive me. The state only has power to punish. And I have to pay, if you will, for that crime in terms of my relationship to the state. Forgiveness may be very free, and yet there might be consequences I simply cannot escape. I'm always amazed at those who at times will end up caught for their crime, and they think that because God has forgiven them, somehow that means the justice system should forgive them as well. And we'll see that that doesn't work quite that way. While their forgiveness frees me on a personal level, I have additional things to deal with because I've done things that go beyond the level of personal offense. Second reason why I think we are sometimes reticent to forgive is fear that if I forgive them, they'll never change. So what's the point? And again, this misses the purpose of forgiveness. The reason why we forgive isn't necessarily so that the person will change. That's not the idea at all. The reason behind forgiveness, and we'll unpack this more later, is reconciliation. So that I can be one with them. But its main focus is not to change the individual. It misses the fundamental purpose. I'd point to you, and in your notes, if you will flip over, you'll see a long quote there from C.S. Lewis, and I'll let you work through that on your own time. But I would also remind you of the passage that we just had read from Matthew for us. When Peter says, well, how often should I forgive somebody? Seven times? And Jesus says, no, seven times 70. In other words, no, there's no end. Now, we like the three strikes and you're out routine. And that may work well for California law, but it doesn't work well for relationships, especially among Christians. How often do I forgive? Jesus is going to put it to a very extended point. If the person sins against me 7 times in the same day and comes back and says, I repent, we must forgive. Now, that's extraordinary, and it's a cause for alarm, I think, for some of us. Certainly a cause to cast ourselves back on him for some ability that we don't have. But we'll treat that later. Again, I'm just tossing these out by way of introduction to get some ideas fomenting in your own hearts and minds as we unpack this. A third reason that people say forgiveness, or that an objection in dealing with forgiving everyone, and this is a difficult one. It is the phrase, I can't forgive, which most often is simply untrue. And when I say most often, we'll unpack this more, but generally there is nothing which prevents anyone from forgiving but one thing: our unwillingness to forgive. There's no inherent thing in you like, you know, I personally can't dance ballet, but that's a physical problem. Your inability and my inability to forgive isn't a physical problem. It's a willing problem. And we have to face that up front and make sure that we're owning the fullness of that. Christ is going to lead us through the difficulties with that. But there are some exceptions to that. There are some things which are unforgivable in a very quantifiable way. We'll deal with these more later. But for instance, I cannot forgive on behalf of others. I can only forgive on my own behalf. So if in fact you've sinned against both my wife and I can forgive you, but I can't forgive you for both of us. You have to deal with each individual. I can't forgive other people for what they've done to you. That is between you and them. And so it is impossible. In that case, I can't forgive. That has to be dealt with in a different way. That's got its own complications. This is what framed a whole lot of the scandals surrounding Jesus and his preaching. You'll remember the account where he enters into his house and there were a group of people there listening to him teach, and some men had a friend who was a paralytic, and they finally tore the tiles off his roof and let the guy down by 4 corners. And Jesus says to the man, your sins are forgiven you. And the people around said, that's blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God? Because it's God who's been sinned against. And that was, in fact, the very scandal of it. He could, as God, forgive as God. It's what sets him apart from the rest. A second exception is the reality that forgiveness doesn't negate justice in the case of a crime. We've already mentioned that just briefly, but when there are crimes against the state, I have no right to circumvent the justice system. The guy who breaks into my house or into my neighbor's house and tries to rob me, I can forgive him personally, but now he's taken it beyond that, and it is my love toward my neighbor which requires me to see to it that the law enter into it. I have no right to circumvent the law. I'm to live under the authority of the land. And so I can't go beyond the scope of what I'm allowed to forgive. And thirdly, I must be ready to forgive all, but not everyone can have my forgiveness until they repent. We're going to deal with that later too, because this is how God forgives, and this is what we're called to. It is interesting that sometimes, humanistically thinking, we actually try to be more pious than God himself is. While God provided for forgiveness at Calvary, no person is actually forgiven of their sin until they confess and repent, until they come to him for forgiveness. And I'm in exactly the same boat. I have no freedom to just wave a magic wand, and no one should be called upon to do that. We're to forgive as God forgives, and there are people who cannot have the benefit of my forgiveness until they own their sin. Now, that's a two-sided coin, and we'll deal with the other half of it and where that works next week, especially probably in Acts chapter 7. We'll see how that gets unfolded. Christ made it possible to forgive all sins by his death at Calvary, but we are not just automatically forgiven. The truth is, and this will be my last introductory statement, the truth is, I must choose to forgive those who sin against me, and I have no option not to. Now, if that sounds strong, hang on. We'll show you how that works out over time. But I don't know about you, but all of us have encountered, and maybe you've struggled with it in yourself, holding things against people for periods of time until we think they've paid enough in our view. And that's not biblical. It's not Christ. It's not what we're taught here. And matter of fact, we're going to be moving here to a whole new realm in the kingdom. We'll deal with those later, as I said. But for now, for this morning, I just want to concentrate on four observations out of the immediate text itself. Here's this prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Observation number one. A forgiven and thus forgiving heart is part of our necessary provision for advancing the kingdom. You've got to take this short sentence and put it right within the context of what we've been studying all along. We don't just pull it out and look at it by itself. We've already seen that God's purpose and His plan and His priorities are laid out for us in this prayer, and they become our priorities in life. The hallowing of His name, so that people catch a vision of Him in His ultimate glory, in His mercy and His grace, in the way that He has dealt with sin at the cross at Calvary. And it's through that constant vision of His glory that His kingdom comes, that we're overcome by that and we're conformed to the image of Christ. And it's through that then that ultimately His will is done in this earth, even as it is in heaven. And we've already seen then, in the last couple of weeks, how the Father has three provisions in pursuing that course. How do I arrive there? The first was that we need daily bread. We talked about that last week at length. And we saw that that's not a prayer for physical provision. Because the whole text here tells us, don't be worried about those things. Be praying for these instead. So it's not physical provision that He's praying for there, that we're praying for there. It's a prayer for complete soul satisfaction in Christ so that we are full of Him and that's what pours out from us. And we also saw, though, that manna has to be gathered. It's provided, but it has to be gathered. I have to be about the business of filling ourselves up on the glories of Christ. They don't happen by osmosis. We're engaged in that. It's why we study the Word and why we pray. Our second part, then, in advancing the kingdom, is this one, forgiven and having forgiving hearts. The bottom line is just this. We cannot, in the context of prayer, we cannot be about the business of building the kingdom of God by personally growing in Christ's image, by evangelizing the lost, and by extending the gospel to our brothers and sisters in Christ without this aspect of forgiveness being addressed. Why? Let me give you just three quick reasons. First of all, if I have no clear sense of God's free forgiveness of my sins in Christ, then it will leave me still under a burden of guilt and shame in trying to earn His acceptance. I wonder how many Christians are there today? How many of you are still, in the back of your mind, is this nagging thing that somehow I have to earn His acceptance? I haven't understood the gospel. I haven't understood the freeness of His grace. I haven't understood the power of the cross. I haven't understood that every one of my offenses against Him has been forgiven and has been paid for in Jesus Christ, and I will never be judged for them again. But we don't live there. We live with this nagging, backward thing, and as a result, I live my life still kind of looking over my shoulder and never really trusting Him. When Skye and I got married, after a few months, I'm sure I've told this before, and well, maybe after about 2 years of marriage, because I had been through a very difficult time in my first marriage and my wife leaving. And so after about 2 years, she finally sat me down one day and she said, when are you going to trust me? I feel like you're never putting your whole weight on the seat. Maybe some of you who fly from time to time know that feeling. Get on an airplane and you're always kind of keeping yourself off the seat, like maybe that'll help the plane a little bit, especially if it gets bumpy. And I think we live tentative lives with Him because we don't understand the fullness of the gospel. We're always on the edge, always just a little bit worried, just a little bit bothered, just a little bit troubled that somewhere back there, Christ's death wasn't sufficient. And when I live there, I still have this burden of guilt and shame. Maybe it's an unrealized burden. Maybe until this morning, you've never even fully cognized the fact that you still struggle there because you don't really trust His death and atonement at Calvary. You're still trusting your performance after the gospel. Matter of fact, you locate your only comfort in salvation on how well you perform. And that's the opposite of the gospel. It's we trust Christ because we are sinners. Simul justus et peccator, as Luther put it. Simultaneously sinner and saint. But we live in that and we live completely trusting Him. Absolutely. So I cannot grow in the image of Christ if somewhere under the surface I am still secretly trying to justify myself. And you say, well, I'm not trying to justify myself. I can show you how you try to justify yourself by the way you defend yourself anytime someone accuses you of sin. Me too. To whatever degree I feel offended that someone should think that I was capable of committing X, that's the degree to which I believe I am righteous enough in myself. Are you offended when somebody thinks you're a thief, a liar, an adulterer? It may be untrue, but the offense inwardly is because I think better of myself than that. And you should think better of me than that. And I tell you, then I'm trying to think better than the cross. Every human being, regenerate or unregenerate, is potentially capable of any atrocity. That's the truth. That's just where we are. But you see, we are so wrapped up in self-defense, in making sure that we look good to ourselves and to someone else, that we're constantly dwelling in this plane and we don't even realize it. And we say, yes, I believe the gospel, but for heaven's sakes, if somebody thinks poorly of me, I must rise to my self-defense. Isn't it interesting how Jesus didn't defend Himself when He was tried? Because He counted Himself guilty with our guilt. He needed no defense. He just said, I'm guilty. It's your guilt, but I'm guilty. It's amazing. Beloved, we can't grow in His image till we grasp the gospel. It's the very breath of how we live. And we will never forgive others until that becomes our reality. We can't. No clear sense of God's forgiveness of my sins in Christ leaves me still under a burden of guilt and shame and trying to earn His acceptance. But you see, I have to live in the gospel. I can't just visit it. Secondly, this is again building the kingdom. Remember, we've got three spheres there. Individually, how do I grow in the image of Christ? Secondly, no clear sense of God's free forgiveness of my sins in Christ robs me of a gospel to preach to the lost. I have no good news to tell them that they too can have forgiveness by trusting in Christ. I lose evangelistic zeal when I have failed to understand the freeness of His forgiveness. Some of us, the truth be known, don't evangelize because we don't really believe they can be free. We think they're going to kind of get roped into our Christian thing. And to tell you the truth, we haven't been very happy here. Nothing will kill evangelistic zeal quicker than not having a free gospel to preach to other people. Nothing. That's the joy. I can tell the worst person on the planet that there is absolutely full and free forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And Paul said, how do I know that? Because I know I've been forgiven. And I'm the chief of sinners. It's the only mistake in the whole Bible. Paul couldn't be the chief of sinners because I am. I know I am. Having come to the saving knowledge of Christ, all of my sins are against Him knowingly. Being a free partaker of His grace. What is more horrendous than that? How good He is. I can tell anybody. I know there's skeptical people out there. Again, you're worried about justice. Glenn will tell you, in talking with David Berkowitz, the son of Sam Killer, can a person who's murdered multiple people come to Christ? The truth is, we don't want him to. We want some people to be worse than us so that we feel better about ourselves. But yes, he can know the freedom in Christ. He does know freedom in Christ. Have Glenn talk to you about it sometime. Oh, this is the only way we can preach a free gospel. See, this is the only way the kingdom will grow through evangelism, is if I have that true, clear sense of God's free forgiveness of my sins in Christ. In Luke 24, Jesus said to them, thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. He can even forgive religious people. He can even forgive the mock Christians that sit here this morning. He can even forgive the hypocrisy that we've all partaken of, and our constant failure. About 2 years ago, I heard an incredible lecture by Rod Rosenblatt. Wish he'd change his name. It's just ugly to say it. Rod's part of the cast of the White Horse Inn. We used to sponsor it on the radio. He's a Lutheran. Yeah, even Lutherans can be saved. The title of his lecture is The Gospel Sufficient for Failing Christians? Because I don't think we think it is. We think it's great for the sinner, but then once we've come to Christ, somehow we've gotten past the gospel and something else takes effect. And he talks about the fact that, no, the gospel is for fallen, failing, broken, weak, sinning Christians. We live there or we have no life. And so we'll lose our sense of evangelism. Thirdly, no clear sense of God's free forgiveness of my sins in Christ robs me of comfort to give to my fallen brothers and sisters when they fail. I can't affirm them in the gospel. I'm going to feel like I have to punish them somehow. I have to do something. I have to keep them on the hook, especially if they're repeat offenders, you know. How else can we minister to one another if we can't minister the gospel to each other after we're saved? We've said it any number of times. The church should be the safest place for us to confess our sins as Christians. And it's the most dangerous place. Because some of us will look at others in their sin and say, "Ooh, boy, I wouldn't be caught dead doing that." That may be exactly how you get caught dead. You don't know the depths of your own sin, your own heart. Well, at least I've never done X. Give me a break. You've thought about it. Oh. Until we really grasp that sense of His forgiveness of my sin, I have no ability to come to my brother and sister who is really broken and really fallen, who has really blown it, and say, you know what? Let's trust the gospel again. Of course there's forgiveness. Of course there's restoration. Of course there's cleansing. This is the gospel. It's where we live. It's the whole of who we are. And apart from it, we have nothing to preach and nothing to minister, and we certainly can't grow ourselves. It's just amazing. Jesus instructs us to get our hearts fully immersed in the gospel again each day in prayer by bringing us to the place where we confess our sin again each day. One of the reasons why we don't like to confess our sin in prayer is because, and maybe you've said this, maybe you haven't, I have. Lord, I don't want to come to you and just have to confess this again. Is this the only, you know, the only reason I'm coming to you is for forgiveness? Guess what? You never move past the gospel. Absolutely. You want to have a relationship with him that isn't based in the cross. You want to somehow be righteous enough that you don't need the cross still, that it was your entrance fee, but you don't have to live there. I know, I've done this. And it's wickedness. And it moves me away from the cross. It moves me instead to self-righteousness. Beloved, that's why he puts it in the prayer. Come to me on this basis. Without this, you can't have fellowship with me, because the only people I save are sinners. I didn't come to save righteous people. I came to save sinners. And if you don't want to acknowledge your sin, then you can't have him. Isn't that a funny paradox? Doesn't mean we don't grow in grace. It just means that the cross remains central. And we never move past it. It's where we live. All of our life revolves around the gospel. And when that's missing, very little joyful ministry goes on anywhere. And we, individually, slip into mere religion. Now I've been saved. Now if I keep the list, I'll stay okay and everything's fine. And that isn't the gospel. If you've lost your need of him, then you've lost your intimacy with him. Makes you want to confess, doesn't it? But we're so afraid to acknowledge it. Observation 2 from the text. A normative part of our relationship with the Father involves daily recognition of, confession of, and seeking for forgiveness of our sins. A normative part of our relationship with the Father involves this daily recognition of, confession of, and seeking forgiveness of our sins. Every human relationship has, as a central component to it, the need to keep the air clear of offenses and sins dealt with. It's just reality. There can be no intimacy apart from this. And all of you can bear testimony to this. There is little that is more damaging to a home than when those in it consistently sin against each other, but nothing's ever resolved. Maybe this is your home. And I'm going to call on us as men, fathers and husbands here. It's our job to take the lead on this, men. So you've got people in the house sinning against each other, hurting each other all the time, but no one confesses, no one forgives, hurts build, distance grows, and love is reduced to little more than mere toleration. It's not how we're meant to live. And again, when husbands and fathers especially, we take the lead on this. When we cannot own our own sins against our wives or children or anyone else, candidly confessing them and seeking forgiveness and reconciliation, then we send a twofold message to everybody around us. One, my sins are to be excused and or understood and tolerated. And two, you're to be demeaned and you're not worthy of consideration. And how's that love? How's that love? Men don't like to humble themselves in front of their kids and say, you know what? I sinned and I ask your forgiveness. That's a manly thing to do. It's a masculine thing to do. It's a Christ-like thing to do. Now you take that dynamic and you move it into the realm of our relationship with God, and the problem is magnified infinitely. I have talked with I don't know how many Christians, especially just in the last couple of years, who have come to believe that somehow, because Jesus paid for their sins at Calvary, they don't have to confess their ongoing sins to the Father or seek forgiveness anymore. Somehow that's off the plate. But of course, the minute you say that, you're killing relationship. You're killing intimacy. Because then all sorts of offenses do come up on a daily basis, and you treat them as though they aren't really there. And that, you know, that great, now it's an Axis commercial, the 800-pound gorilla in the room doesn't get mentioned. If we learn nothing else from the structure of this prayer, it is that Jesus gives us the truth that we must not ignore our daily sins and deal with them directly with the Father. The awkwardness about that, I think, has come from the fact that we've not rightly understood the shift in our relationship to Him. Before we were saved, our only relationship to Him was as God, Creator, and Judge. Once we've come to salvation, judgment was dealt with at Calvary, and that's off the plate. But now we've entered into a familial relationship with Him, and that's intended to grow in intimacy. And for that to happen, we've got to be dealing with our daily stuff, or we can't have intimacy. There is no place where the growth and the personal nature of our relationship with God becomes so intense as it does when we come to this part in the prayer. And so it is in our own homes, even with God. We've failed to recognize that shift. And now, having come to the salvation, while the judicial aspect is done, and we've moved into the personal aspect in our relationship, the fact that our sins are no longer a matter of cosmic justice, but of personal offense, we still have to deal with that. No, it's not going to lose our salvation over it. But, oh, we will alienate ourselves from His closeness. We aren't praying here for, in this petition, forgiveness to be saved, but because we are saved and want our relationship to be deep and vibrant and living and intimate and close. The amazing thing is that God is so good to us, so patient, so kind, that in spite of the fact that many of us, if not all of us to some degree, interact with Him merrily every day like everything's fine and we haven't done a thing wrong, He still interacts with us very freely. That's how gentle He is. And the truth is, we've abused His grace in the process. We're living with Him as though we're saved so that we can continue doing the very things that Jesus died on the cross for and then want His smile on. How's that intimate? It's as though we were walking up to Him and verbally using these concepts. I know you hate this thing. I know it offends you. But since I can't be punished for it anymore, I'm going to do it anyway and not worry about how it bothers you. How can you grow close to Him with that? Can we? It's not that He refuses to go close to us. We're alienating ourselves from Him. This is a Christian problem, not a world's problem. Can that be considered a quality relationship in any sense of the word? J.C. Ryle puts it this way. He says, when we confess that we are sinners and need daily grants of pardon and forgiveness, this part of the Lord's Prayer deserves especially to be remembered. It condemns all self-righteousness and self-justifying. We're instructed here to keep up a continual habit of confession at the throne of grace and a continual habit of seeking mercy and remission. Let this never be forgotten, that we need daily to wash our feet. Its object is to remind us that we must not expect our prayers for forgiveness to be heard if we pray with malice and spite in our hearts toward others. To pray in such a frame of mind is mere formality and hypocrisy. It's even worse than hypocrisy. It's as much as saying, do not forgive me at all. For our prayers are nothing without love. And we must not be expected to be forgiven if we will not forgive. The very presence of this phrase in the prayer shows that it's a normative part of our relationship with the Father. It involves a daily coming together and being intimate. This is where your prayer life enters its most intimate phase. Third observation. The quality of our relationship with the Father is directly tied to our forgiveness of others for their sins against us. That's heavy duty. This is exactly what he says in the passage. And forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And then verse 14. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Again, we're not talking about salvation here. We're talking about intimacy. We're talking about the relationship. Augustine called this petition the Christian's daily bath. I think it's a good statement. But he also called it a terrible petition because of the solemnity of it. When we fail to display the glory of God, which is located by Him in the display of His mercy and grace towards sinners, how can we be near to Him? This is where He locates His glory, is mercy and grace towards sinners. So where does it bring us? To have mercy and grace towards sinners. We cannot love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbors as ourselves. We can't just choose one half. We've got to do both. The fulfilling of the law is love, but not only love toward God or the lovely, love toward sinners, toward the wicked, toward the lost, toward those in our homes who sin against us. We use in present-day parlance the idea of people being soulmates. Always gives me the creeps, but what we mean by that is that we share something very deep and fundamental with that person. We share the most deep passions with them. Listen to how Jesus locates that. I say to you, this is Luke 6, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. We're talking about personal offense there, not out-and-out violence on the street. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Yes, sometimes our friends and our family will take advantage of us. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, don't demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies. And do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And here's the kicker. And you will be sons of the Most High. For He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. So be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Man, that's big stuff. Fourth observation, and I'll close here. This one will be short. We're to come to prayer in faith. An act of faith, the way we learned it in James, that faith without works is dead. An act of faith, having already forgiven others out of the bounty of knowing the great forgiveness that's already been extended to us in salvation. It's the only way you can come to prayer, is already trusting that Christ has forgiven you, and then you come because of that reconciled condition and deal with the things that need to be dealt with today. Because I already have access to Him through the cross. In other words, we can't truly pray in faith unless we come to Him having already drunk deeply at the well of His forgiveness in the cross of Christ. And having been filled up there, it's supposed to gush over to others before we even get there. This is faith in action rather than just word. I come to prayer without shamefacedness, even though I need today's bath, because first I've reminded myself of His great love toward men and His mercy toward our sins, and His grace in Jesus Christ at the cross. And I've slathered a little bit of that on my brothers and sisters. Forgiveness isn't some mere Christian exercise. It's the very heart of a deep and intimate and growing relationship with the Father. And I'm going to suggest to you, at least to some of you, if your own prayer life has become very dry and formal, if it's become perfunctory, if there is a sense of a huge distance between you and the Father, if you've entered that place, maybe your prayer life has just become a sort of detached politeness. I'm going to ask you to think about whether or not the problem might be that you're not keeping short accounts with God. You're not dealing with simple issues with Him. Are you living in the gospel yourself so much that it's spilling over to others? Is your relationship with the Father up to date? Or is there unfinished business between the two of you? Then go to Him. Go to Him. And you will find Him not simply willing to forgive. You will find Him excited to forgive. It's amazing how we want to be conformed to the image of Christ, but we sure don't want God to give us anybody we have to forgive for anything. Yes, let me show your mercy and your grace. Well, they sinned against me. Yeah, that's how you show mercy and grace. Well, I don't want them to sin against me. I just want to show mercy and grace. We can't have mercy on something that hasn't happened. So if you want to grow in the image of Christ, expect to be offended. As an opportunity to manifest His mercy and His grace. And watch how you grow close to Him. How you know Him, because your hearts will beat the same beat. This is what He loves. This is where He is. So pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, oh, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Fill us up on Christ. Break Him to us afresh and anew in all of His wonder and glory. And forgive us our debts as we've already forgiven others. We'll go into the mechanism of what that looks like next week. So I know you've got some questions. Hang on to them. Write them down. I promise we'll come back and deal with them. Forgive us our debts as we have already forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Ultimately, that last part is a petition for repentance, that He would grant it to us. But, oh, what a God who forgives. And what a people that we aren't looking for opportunities to forgive ourselves. Not forgive ourselves, but for us to be forgiving others. We never get to grow in this grace until we're offended, until we're sinned against. We never get to be more like Him than when we forgive. And this is what we're praying for. This is the kingdom. Let Your kingdom come. Make me like Christ. Fill me with a forgiving heart. Father, we thank You so much for Your word. I know we've hit some very large and difficult structures this morning for some. These are not easy things. We understand, Father, that, and we don't want to make light of very deep and very real physical, emotional, spiritual wounds on behalf of people in this room. Many here have suffered in ways I can't even begin to comprehend. And yet we're led to come back and realize that Christ has suffered in ways we cannot comprehend. And He's done so that we might have freedom and joy and cleansing, and that we might make Him in all of His sweetness and splendor known to the world around us. So restore us. Let us come close to Your throne again and draw near in that intimacy with You once again, that that might overflow to the world around us, and especially to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and especially to those in Christ who have hurt us. Make us like our Savior. We're desperate for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Tis grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. My chains are gone. Will be.